Have you ever gotten sucked into a fight? I mean, as far as it depends on you, you were living at peace with all men. You were minding your own business. And then whether it was your spouse or your kids or your parents, maybe a boss or an employee, maybe a fellow co-worker, a friend, a neighbor, maybe even someone in the church, and they got all up in your face. And pushing buttons, stepping on toes, and now it's on. I may not have started it, but you better believe I am going to finish it. You ever been there? I know I have. But I have to tell you, whether I finished it or I got finished, there is not one single solitary time that I have ever stepped up and taken the bait and jumped into the fray that when it was all said and done, I was glad I had done that. Not one single time. And so my next question for you is just very simply, are you tired of fighting? Fusses and feuds and fights, arguments. And I'm not just talking about discussing disagreements and differences. That has to happen. There are disagreements and we have to discuss them. And I'm really here not even talking about those kind of fights that get to the level of punching and kicking. I'm just talking about arguments where there's yelling and finger pointing and accusing and name calling and malice and anger. Are you tired of that? I know I am. Last week we talked about a tool that we could use to no longer start fights. That's one side of it, but the problem is it's not always us who's starting it. Sometimes the fight is brought to our door. And so tonight I'd like to share with you a tool that I believe will help us sidestep fights and arguments that are brought to us. When someone brings that to us, is there a tool that we can use that will allow us to step aside and not get involved? And I think there is. And I think I've found it. And it's in the passage that we read last week and read just moments ago. In James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's more than one James in the Bible. The James who wrote this is actually biologically the half-brother of Jesus. And he provides this information, this tool, this equipping that allows us to overcome. And I'm going to repeat the same thing I said last week. I do not believe that by the time we're done with these two lessons that you will never, ever, ever have an argument or fight again. I'm not going to try to make that promise. What I am going to share is I think we've got some tools here that will allow us to greatly diminish, get that under control, start getting that out of our lives. If you're new to the church and to the Bible, probably you're saying to yourself, what does the Bible possibly have to say about arguments and fights? Well, what I share with you is that back in the first century when the Bible was written, guess what people did? They got in arguments. They got into fights. And even some of the Christians did. And that's what's happening here. And James is addressing that. And this can help us, whether we're talking about on the job, in the home, even here among brethren. Just because it happened didn't mean that it was supposed to. And just because it happened didn't mean they wanted it to. And just because we still do it sometimes today doesn't mean that's what we want to do, and we're trying to find some tools that we can use to help us overcome this. So I hope to share with you another tool tonight that will help us overcome fighting and arguing in our homes, in our churches, on the jobs, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. Hopefully this will be beneficial for us. Would you bow with me in prayer before we look at that, please? Almighty God, you are magnificent and awesome. We love and praise you, and we are very thankful for the word that you have given us. We're thankful for this book that your Holy Spirit has inspired to James. And we pray that we can learn from it tonight, some very practical things. We want to be peacemakers in this age of rage, and we want it to start in our homes, in this congregation, in our schools, in our work relationships. We want to be people who avoid fighting and clamoring and yelling and accusing and name-calling and hatred and malice and anger and wrath. We ask that you would help us to take these tools and apply them to our lives to bring glory and honor to you, because we do love you so much. We long to be your friend, not lovers of the world, but that we would love you above all else, because you have loved us above all else. And we are amazed that you sent your Son to be a peacemaker on the cross, to die for us, that his blood could wash our sins away, that we could have reconciliation. And we want to pass that same kind of reconciliation, that same kind of peace on to everyone around us. Help us tonight to have a tool that we can use to sidestep fights and arguments, that we can bring glory to you, that we can be peacemakers. We love you, Father, and we praise your name. We thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we get started, there's some things I need to share with you about James. If you're new to the Bible or new to the book of James, there's a couple things that we need to understand before we get into James chapter 4 that I just need to pass on to you. One of them I said last week, but for those who weren't here, I just want to pass this on again. James is not written the way we normally like to listen to sermons. Sermons, we like sermons, you know, point A leads to point B, leads to point C, leads to point D, and then bang, here's the big point. And each point has three subpoints: a poem, a prayer, an illustration, and now the sermon is yours. That's not the way James wrote. James wrote much more like having a conversation. When you're in a conversation with anyone, does it ever stay on track? I mean, it really doesn't. You start talking about something, and that causes you to think about something else, and so you start talking about that for a little bit, and that causes you to think about something else, and that causes you to talk about that for a little bit, and that reminds you, oh yeah, we were talking about this over here. I got to get back to that. There's something else I needed to tell you about this. That's exactly how James writes. A kind of train of thought, and it moves along, and then he goes back and hits a topic that he brought up earlier, and then it moves along down another vein, and it goes back and hits the topic. Now, amazingly, by the time he's done, there's actually a lot of unity in the book. So I don't mean to make it sound like there's no unity there. It's an amazing thing as all of these topics tie together. But I'll tell you what, like I said last week, it is a nightmare to outline. The reason why I'm sharing this with you is because I can't just hop into James 4 and let's look at those four verses to understand what it's saying. We're going to have to jump around in James a little bit to build our case and see what's actually going on here in James 4. Now, the other thing that I need to add tonight, James, as I pointed out, biologically the half-brother of Jesus, he became one of the premier leaders in the Jerusalem church in the very early days. He is primarily writing to Jewish Christians, most likely Jewish Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem during the persecution that comes up in Acts chapter 8. And so a lot of these Jewish Christians have gathered together in Jerusalem. A persecution gets started. They get sent out. James is likely, as the leader of those Christians when they had been in Jerusalem, is now writing to them as they're in this dispersion out away from Jerusalem because of some of the things that he's heard about going on among them. The reason why it's important for us to understand that is because when James is writing to these Jewish Christians, there are some things he expects them to know. And we may not already know those things, and so I just need to pass this on to you. As Jews, he expected them to be familiar with the accounts and stories and histories that we find in the Old Testament. And so he is drawing on some of those stories and accounts. And specifically, we're going to notice that he's drawing on the account of Cain and Abel. It was great that Andrew brought that up this morning, because now everybody's here this morning has a little bit of background in that for sure. He's drawing a little bit on that account. He expected them to already know that story. And so we're going to see that as a background for what we're talking about. As Christians whom he had taught, he expected them to know some of Jesus' teachings. You can imagine that James, not only Jesus his Lord and Savior, but his brother, is kind of familiar with the things that Jesus taught and said. And so as one of the premier teachers and leaders, he was there when those Christians learned the things that Jesus had taught. The reason I bring these two things up to you is because in order for us to really grasp what's going on in James 4, We're going to have to back up and get a little bit of that background from the Old Testament. But we're also going to need to notice some of the things that Jesus taught. James is drawing on that. He doesn't quote it, but he expects them to know it in order to make his points. And so as we're talking about why this whole issue even matters, we're going to have to back up and see some of that. And I just wanted to express that to you. And I want to share with you again. For if you're new to the Bible, I know that sounds overwhelming. We've just said we're going to drop back to Genesis. We're going to go over to Matthew. We're going to jump around in the book of James. I know that's a little bit overwhelming if you're new to it. I just want to assure you, every one of us in this room at one time were new to the Bible. And that kind of study and jumping around got to be a little bit overwhelming, but we hung on. We continued to study. We continued to come. We continued to listen. We continued to see how these pieces fit together. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing. I'm going to try to make these connections as clear as I possibly can tonight, but I hope we can understand what James says to us about arguing and fighting. You're probably saying to yourself, now, seriously, Edwin, we got to hear one lesson on arguments last week. Surely there are a lot more important things that we could spend our time talking about. Surely God doesn't care about our arguing all that much to have two entire sermons trying to help us quit arguing. I mean, it's not like we went and killed anybody. It's not like we're murderers. Surely you should spend your time on these lessons, on one of those big sins, talking about how bad those things are. Look, we're all going to argue sometime. Surely that's just no big deal. The thing we need to grasp is that God does not view sin the same way we do. When it comes to things like murder versus arguing, we have the idea murder's a biggie. Since I didn't murder, it's okay that I argue a little bit. God doesn't see sin that way. In fact, God doesn't see arguing that way. Did you notice what James actually says in the middle of this statement in James chapter 4? He says in James chapter 4 and verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Is there anybody else, when you get to that, you're kind of like, what? Are you telling me that these Christians were actually killing one another? You desire and don't have, so you killed that person sitting in the pew next to you. Is James really? I mean, seriously, if that's what James is really saying, why is he talking about arguing? Shouldn't he be really talking about murder? The point behind this is not that the Christians were literally killing one another, because I don't believe they were. What James demonstrates to us is that when God sees arguing and fighting, what he sees is murder. When God sees us arguing and fighting with one another, what he sees is murder. And so James uses that term. What we need to understand is that arguing and fighting, fussing and feuding, it is a big, huge, hairy deal for God. We learned last week that what he sees is adultery when we argue and fight. What we need to notice here is that he also sees murder. Now, before you check out, let me back up and explain why James says this. What's the background to this that brings this up when he comes to this point? And again, it starts with the account of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, it's the third story in Scripture. The first story is the creation. The second story is the fall. The third story is Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. These guys were both religious men. And as religious men, they both brought offerings to the Lord. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Both of them were religious men. Both of them brought offerings to God. One was accepted, the other wasn't. It's not actually until much, much later, when an author of the letter or the sermon written to the Hebrews, another Christian writing to more Jewish Christians, explains to us what the difference was. He says that what happened here is by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So there was something wrong with Cain's faith in this sacrifice. That's the issue. But what we need to see for Cain is that the text in Genesis goes on to tell us in verse 5, for Cain, God didn't have any regard for his offering. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. God had no regard for his offering. So Cain becomes very angry. God recognizes this anger. And in verse 6, God, Yahweh himself, comes to Cain and wants to give him wisdom. God is offering to wisdom to Cain, who is about to act in a very foolish way. The Lord is trying to turn him away from that. And the wisdom that the Lord brings to Cain is this: why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I want you to really notice here, as God is offering wisdom to Cain, hone in on this word desire. He's talking about the desire that surrounds sin and how sin has desires. But what Cain has to do is rule over those desires. He's got to rule over sin's desires. He's got to rule over his own desires. This is the wisdom that the Lord brings to Cain. However, as the text goes on, when Cain gets Abel out by himself and he's going to speak to his brother Abel, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So here's this anger that Cain has. God brings wisdom into the situation, but Cain doesn't listen to it. He goes ahead and, because of his anger, kills his brother Abel. Having that story in the background as we walk through the book of James helps us see why James accuses them of murder. Let me show you how it goes in the book of James. Beginning in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we start with this picture of wisdom, of the Lord bringing wisdom. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach." Didn't he generously give wisdom to Cain? Cain wasn't even asking for it. He just needed it. And the Lord is offering it to him. He gives it to him without reproach. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And I have to tell you, with Cain in the background, here was a man that did not have faith in the Lord's wisdom. The Lord brings his wisdom to him. Cain does not have faith in it. Remember, we already know that the problem with Cain's sacrifice was a lack of faith. So here's a man with a lack of faith that hears the wisdom of God, does not have faith in it. What kind of man was he? Double-minded and unstable. That's exactly what we will be if we look at the Lord's wisdom and we discount it. Like Cain, double-minded, unstable men. Now, he talks about a couple other things. And then, remember, we talked about how James is this kind of a conversation. He comes back to a point about sin and temptation and desire. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin has desires. Remember, that's what God told Cain. He said, look, its desire is for you. It wants to rule over you. It wants to force you to pursue your desires and to pursue the desires of sin. Now here, James kind of brings up a similar idea. He brings desire and sin and death all together. The story of Cain is in the background. What's he say to us? When we're tempted, why are we tempted? It's because of desire. What are we supposed to do with desires that tempt us? We're supposed to rule over them. If we don't, and we allow them to lead to sin, what's going to happen? Death is going to happen. James moves on. And in verse 19 through 21, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Do you see Cain in the background of this? God comes to Cain, God speaks to Cain, and God says to him, here's what you need to do. Was Cain quick to hear what God had to say? Was Cain quick to listen to it and heed it? No, he was quick to anger. And because he was quick to anger, instead of doing what God said, instead of allowing the word that God had brought to him to be implanted into his heart, to change him, to guide him, to lead him, instead, he pursued all the filthiness and rampant wickedness that was still in his heart, and he ends up killing his brother. So we're bringing together in James this picture of trying to seek wisdom. We've got this picture of sin and its desire, but you really need to rule over it and over your desires. And now we've got this picture of anger. All of this is coming together. Cain in the background. James is bringing this all together. James goes off. He talks about some other things for a while. He'll talk about faith. He'll talk about pure and undefiled religion. And then at the end of James chapter 3, he comes back to a statement, a paragraph that brings all of these threads together. And in James chapter 3, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Remember, that's where he started at the very beginning of the book. If you lack wisdom, go to God. He'll give it to you. So if you've got wisdom, let that be seen in the meekness, in your conduct that has meekness. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. Let me ask you, when you think of Cain, which of those measures up to Cain? Good conduct and meekness? Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? We've got some bitter jealousy going on. He's jealous of his brother whose offering was accepted. Not meekness and wisdom. So don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. Where there's selfish ambition, there will be every evil practice, like murder. Which is exactly what happens with Cain. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What kind of wisdom was Cain following when he murdered his brother? Earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. Not the wisdom that comes from God. God had brought him wisdom. God had told him wisdom. But Cain had not accepted God's wisdom. Rather, he had pursued the filthiness and the rampant wickedness that was in his heart. Bitter envy. And he murders his brother. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's this statement that causes James now to come to our discussion in James chapter 4 about arguing. And you can see how this would lead to the discussion about arguing. Because the wisdom that these Christians are claiming to follow, what does it produce? It produces peace. It produces people who are peacemakers. It produces people who are peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. The exact opposite of Cain. But what has James heard is going on among the Christians that have been dispersed. He's heard that there's fights and there's arguments. And that's what causes him to talk about what's causing this? What's causing all your fights and quarrels? You shouldn't be having that, because if you're following the wisdom of God, you wouldn't have fights and quarrels. And this is where he is really bringing to mind what his brother and Savior Jesus had already said, that these Jewish Christians should already have known and remembered. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, this is what Jesus had said about this issue. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus had addressed this idea of placing a box around murder. Of acting like the only thing that God is concerned about is the actual end of the process, taking of a life. What Jesus highlights in this passage is that the real soul damning sin is not at the end of this process where the life is taken. It's the anger. It's the hatred, it's the malice, it's all of that stuff that's in the heart, the very same stuff that produces arguing and fighting and accusing and name-calling. When that same stuff is in the heart, it's the same stuff that's in the heart when somebody murders. See, what we like to think is, well, it's not like I killed him. I hate his guts, but I didn't kill him. I yelled at him, I yelled at her, I'm angry, I accused, I called names, but it's not like I killed him. What Jesus is highlighting is the thing that's condemning them is not that they ultimately killed them. It's all that stuff that's in their heart that produced that. And it's the same stuff in the heart that produces the arguing and the fighting that produces the murder. And so Jesus also says in Matthew 15 and verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." The idea here is that whether the murder actually comes out, if that malice, if that anger, if that clamor, if all of those emotions are there, even if it doesn't end in murder, when God sees us arguing and fighting, He sees us as murderers. James's good friend John, this is one of the original 12 apostles, makes this statement in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Andy. Andy, why did he do that? Well, there's a typo for you. "And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." This is what we have to understand. Why is this important? Why are we dealing with this? Why have we spent two lessons to talk about this? Because when God sees us arguing and fighting, what He sees is murder. Because He sees what's in the heart. And it's the same emotions in the heart that cause us to yell and clamor. It causes us to have malice and hatred and accusing and name-calling. It's those same emotions that produce that produce the murder. And so James says, you murder. You don't get what you want, so you murder. In the heart. Now, obviously, if it gets to actual literal murder, that's just as wrong. But not only does God see adultery because He sees us defiling our relationship with Jesus, He sees us being friends of the world, using the world's tactics and the world's tools. And if you weren't here last week, go back and listen to that lesson. We demonstrated James' case for that. So not only does He see that when we argue and when we fight, He also sees murder. Guys, this is a big deal. And so we need some tools that are going to help us overcome, that are going to help us get out of this. So last week we asked, what can I do to stop causing arguments and fights? And the tool that we recognize at the end of all that is don't attack, dig deep and ask. And I have to tell you, this is so hilarious. Or at least it was funny to me. When you preach lessons on this, your family knows it. And so this week, it's been a tough week because Marina and I are both remembering this lesson. And I can't remember if it was Tuesday. I think it was Tuesday. We had a disagreement. It was not an argument. It wasn't a fight because we both remembered this lesson and we were working really, really hard. Don't attack. Dig deep and ask. And I felt like doing great at it. What was funny is that Ryan was in the other room hollering out, "Don't attack, dig deep and ask. Don't attack, dig deep." I said, he almost got attacked. So we're working on it. I'm just saying all that to say, I don't know what's going on in your life. I mean, really, I don't know what's going on in your life. So if you're walking out of here tonight, somebody told him something. Why was he preaching that to me? That is not true at all. I am preaching it to Marita. And I am going to get in trouble for that one. I am preaching it to me. This is me. This is my problem. And so, you know, that's why these things are being taught. But so last week we talked about how do I stop causing fights? But again, sometimes I'm not the one who's causing it. Sometimes the fight is brought to my door. I'm minding my own business as much as it depends on me. I'm at peace with all men. And boom. Folks are making accusations. Folks are saying things. I'm offended. And now we've got a problem. So the question I want to ask tonight is, what can I do to sidestep arguments and fights? When it's brought to my door, what can I do to sidestep these arguments and fights. Here's why this is a struggle. To be honest with you, this is a struggle because of body chemistry. This is a struggle because of the way God has designed us. God has designed us with a body chemistry of self-preservation. Have you ever heard of fight or flight? I mean, God has designed us to be able to protect ourselves. He wanted us to be people who could be aware, they could preserve. Because there are a lot of dangers out there. I mean, honestly, we are not the strongest creature in the world. We don't have the sharpest teeth. We're not the fastest. I mean, we're not exactly as bad off as the sheep are. But there are a lot of dangers in the world, and God designed us to be prepared to deal with that. And so there's this body chemistry response that we have. It's called fight or flight. And that is when we sense danger, and we are designed to sense danger. When we sense it, our body starts going through some changes. Our breathing gets a little bit more rapid because we got to get more oxygen. Our heart starts pumping a little bit faster. But all that blood is being shunted to the arms and to the legs so that we can run or so that we can fight. Our eyes dilate just a little bit so that our sight sharpens and we can see things more clearly. Our awareness and our perception is clearer and heightened. But here's the biggie. Our rational mind is bypassed. The mind that stops to think things through, when all of this starts happening, that gets bypassed. And you can understand why. I'll tell you why that gets bypassed. Right now I'm teaching Ryan how to drive. And one of the things I've had to share with Ryan is, look, here's the problem. We finally got on the interstate for the first time last night. And I said, here's the problem. Here's why we're so reluctant to get on the interstate. Is because when something happens out there, you can't think through the five steps on how to avoid it. You've got to be able to just do it. Because when you're in danger, when you're really in danger, if you stop and think about it, dead. And so God has designed us, it's really important that God designed us that way, because when we're really in danger, we don't want to waste our time thinking. The lion is over here about to pounce. It's the person who stops and thinks, okay, there's a lion there. What should I do about that? He's the one that gets eaten, because the one who just ran gets away. And that's important, because when we are really in danger, fight or flight is what we need. Honestly, if somebody were to walk into this room and start waving a gun around, you don't need to stop and think. There's a few people that are assigned to do that. They'll think. What you need to do is hit the nearest exit. That's what needs to happen. When we're in danger, that's what needs to happen. The problem is sometimes we're not in physical danger, but our bodies still register danger. When we're attacked verbally or emotionally, our body starts to go into that process anyway. And so someone comes up and makes an accusation. Someone comes up, calls us a name. Somebody does something that just feels like an attack on us. And our body starts going into that process. We're not in any danger at all. We're not in any danger in that situation at all. But our body is interpreting it as if we are. And so we go into fight or flight mode, and the rational mind gets bypassed. And so we're going to step up and we're going to take them on. Or we're going to stonewall and we're going to run away. Neither of which is what should happen in this moment. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times and fights that you don't need to say, hey, let's take a break for a moment so we can calm down and then come back. That may be the case. But that fight or flight response is not going to help us. But that's what our bodies just jump to doing. So when these things happen, we need to take a look around and we need to try to convince ourselves, I'm not in danger, I'm not in danger, I'm not in danger. Just because they disagreed with my proposal doesn't mean I'm in danger. Just because they said they didn't like what I suggested doesn't mean I'm in danger. Just because they yelled doesn't mean I'm in danger. Let me calm down. How can I respond? And that's the thing that we need to understand. So what can I do to sidestep those arguments? When I calm down, they've brought the attack, what can I do to sidestep them? Well, let's remind ourselves, what causes arguments and fights to begin with? James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. When somebody is bringing an attack to our door, what causes that? Unfulfilled desires. We said last week that when I'm starting a fight, it's because there's something I want that I'm not getting. There's some unfulfilled desire. Well, now let's flip that. If they're bringing an attack to my door, what does that mean? That means there is some unfulfilled desire on their part. There is something that they want that they're not getting. They didn't hear the lesson, don't attack, dig deep and ask. Or maybe they did and they didn't like it. Or maybe they did and they've decided it's too hard. I don't know. But instead of digging deep and asking, they're coming with the attack. Now, is that something that we have to address with them at some time? Probably. But what are we going to do right now in this moment? We have to realize that the reason they're bringing this to our door is because there's something they want that they're not getting. They have some kind of unfulfilled desire. So what are your options then? What are your options when someone else doesn't dig deep and ask, but instead attacks? What can you do then? Well, there's the natural reaction. I'm going to get defensive and I'm going to fight back. How dare they say this to me? I can't believe they made that accusation against me. I can't believe they thought that. I can't believe they've said this about me. I can't believe they called me that name. How dare they? I'll show them. That's kind of our natural reaction. I'm going to get defensive and I'm going to fight back. Or there's the godly reaction. Don't defend. Respond to the real request. When they're coming at you with this, they're letting you know. They're doing it in an ungodly way. They're sinning. That'll need to be dealt with. But what we need to do is stop and think, wait a minute. What I'm being told right now is there's something they want that they're not getting. I need to figure out what that is. Instead of getting defensive, I need to figure out what is it that they're really saying? What is this bid that they're making? There's some kind of connection they want. There's something they want fulfilled and it's not happening. What's the real request? What's the key here? The tool, the technique, whatever you want to call it. Don't defend, respond to the real request. Don't defend, respond to the real request. Must we grant every request? Okay, if I'm going to tell you that the key is don't defend, respond to the real request, do I have to figure out the real request and every request I have to say yes to? Well, let's remember what it says in James chapter 4 and verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Even James understood by inspiration from God that not every request is a valid request. And so what we do learn from James is that we are allowed healthy boundaries. And sometimes the response is going to be no, and the right response is no. We are allowed healthy boundaries. And so I want us to keep that in mind. But as we're striving to sidestep the fights and the arguments, instead of defending and getting all up in their face, what we need to do is respond to the real request. Don't defend. Respond to the real request. So, how do you respond? How do you respond? Last week we used an illustration. Your spouse comes into the living room, you've been watching TV, or maybe you're sitting there reading a book, and all of a sudden your spouse starts hollering, "I'm sick of being the only one who does the dishes. I'm the only one here who does anything around here. Next time, it's your turn to do the dishes." How do you respond to that? Does this sound familiar? What are you talking about? I do stuff all the time. I made the bed this morning. I even set the table. How dare you accuse me of doing nothing around here? I do just as much as you do, probably more. Does that sound familiar? You don't have to show your hands. I know. Your spouse called me and told me about you this week. I mean, that happens. This is what we do sometimes. Or, what about this? I can tell I've done something to really upset you. Can you explain why you're upset? What I can do to help you out? I got to find out what the real request is. So I'm going to ask some questions. Now, guys, let's just be honest. If your spouse is in attack mode, asking this question is not going to automatically turn them to your side. They might not hear this soft answer and just immediately come down off the attack high. In fact, what might happen is something like this. Why am I upset? Why am I upset? You're sitting here watching TV while I do the dishes and you want to know why I'm upset? Everybody takes me for granted. Nobody appreciates me. It would just be nice for someone else to do some of the work around here. Whew. What was the real request there, guys? What was the real request? Was the real request, next time will you please do the dishes? That's not the real request. That's not the real request. The real request is, I want to be appreciated by you. Will you please show me appreciation? That's the real request. Figure out what the real request is and respond to that. How are you going to respond? Does this sound familiar? Why should I appreciate you when you come in here yelling at me and ignore everything I do? Besides, I show you appreciation all the time. Did you forget when I thanked you for the other day for picking up the kids from school? Or maybe a better response to the real request. I am so sorry. I definitely want you to feel appreciated. I hate that I haven't helped you feel that way. What can I do to make it up to you right now? Not when's the next time dishes are going to be done. What can I do to make it up to you right now? I'm hearing you. You want to feel appreciated, and I let you down on that tonight. So what can I do to make up for that right now? What's happened right here? What's happened right here is responding to the real request. And there are a myriad of situations where this comes up, whether we're talking about family, whether we're talking about on the job, we're talking about in school. But the thing that I really want us to see is when the fight is brought to your door, here's the key, here's the tool. Don't defend. Respond to the real request. I get it that there are complexities. Honestly, I understand that these two lessons have not dealt with what about when there are competing desires. I know that. Those will be other lessons sometimes down the road. But I just want us to think about some tools that will help us escape the arguing and the fighting that we so often let happen because we think it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. When God sees us arguing and fighting, He sees a big, hairy sin. Adultery. Murder. That's how He describes it. And so what do we need to do? Don't attack. Dig deep and ask. And when the attack is brought to our door, don't defend. Respond to the real request. When we can make that our habit, I think we'll be amazed at how many of the arguments and fights go away. Don't defend. Respond to the real request. Go ahead and put your notes away if you'd like at this time. You can get out your songbooks if you would like. We are going to be singing another song here in just a moment. Steve is going to be leading us in that. We've had three lessons now on peace. The two on Sunday night, trying to look at some tools that we can use in our homes, on our jobs, even here in the church. The one this morning, just giving us that real practical look at being peacemakers, initiating reconciliation. You know, the thing that I want us to see and understand is that as we talk about these things, God has not asked of us anything that He is not willing to do Himself. We were enemies of God, haters of God. We were ones who turned our back on Him, spit on Him, mocked Him. And yet in that state, God Himself initiated the reconciliation. And how did He do it? He didn't do it by sending us a letter, calling us on the phone. He did that by coming into the world in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And recognizing that the thing that made us enemies and had enmity between us and Him was our sin. And what He said is, I'll pay the price for that. And let it be taken away. And He initiated that reconciliation. And Jesus died on the cross. Mocked. Belittled, beaten, attacked. Did he defend? No. He responded to our real need. Forgiveness. Will you realize your real need? Will you turn to Him and seek your real need? Let Him wash your sins away by His blood. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit." Will you let Jesus wash your sins away in baptism? Will you let us immerse you in water for the remission of your sins so that you can walk in new life with Jesus reconciled? We so want to help you with that tonight. If we can help you with that this evening, we're going to make it real easy for you. We're all going to stand up. You can step out in the aisle and walk down to the front while we're standing, while we're singing. Won't you please come to the front right now as we stand?